Well, hey, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Howdy. My name is Jonathan, and we're super glad you're with us this morning. Whether you are in person or you're watching online, we're so glad you're here. So welcome. We are in a series on the parables of Jesus called If You Know, You Know. And as we've kind of already discussed here in the first couple of weeks, that phrase sort of implies that not everyone is gonna know. Right? Not everyone's going to get what Jesus is talking about in these stories called parables. And we've said that parables are a common tool for teaching kingdom truths, right? Through short stories, and they often involve metaphor and some imagery. And oftentimes, there's a moral lesson to be learned. But actually, that's not their primary focus. The primary focus, as we kind of continue to see here, is through these stories that they're actually about Jesus. And they're about the arrival of his kingdom. That's their primary function. And Jesus is sort of turning the way the world works on its head, in a way. Right? This kingdom that he's talking about is very different. It's sort of like an upside-down world to us, because he's talking about things like the last being first, right? And somehow the poor are rich, and somehow the lowest ones are becoming the highest. So it's all a little bit confusing for his listeners. And even though he's using these sort of simple, like, everyday stories, and even though there's objects and there's people and places that everyone would have been familiar with, even then, not everyone's going to get it. Not everyone's going to understand. So that being said, the story that we're going to look at this morning doesn't seem like it's all that difficult to figure out. Like, Jesus is being pretty clear. In fact, you know how sometimes he has these, like, gotcha moments where someone is kind of left speechless? It's kind of like one of those, like, you remember when he said, like, whoever has no sin, cast the first stone, right? It's like one of those kind of moments, and you're like, dang, like, wow. Like, they just got burned a little bit, right? Like, Jesus just burned them, which is super appealing to us. By the way, we kind of like that. What's less appealing is when the person getting burned is us. But sometimes the scriptures do that, don't they? Sometimes they go right to the heart. They're like an arrow straight to the heart. Because sometimes these stories reveal some things that are uncomfortable. And they're uncomfortable about ourselves. And here's the thing. Even though that can sting a little bit, oftentimes God's Spirit is at work saying, hey, like, don't get too comfortable, right? Don't get too complacent, because there's actually something I want you to be doing. There's something for you to do. And the thing I want you to be doing on its own, it's not going to make you right with God, but it will do this. It will prove out if your faith is genuine. Okay, so it's sort of like a sign, or it's like an indicator of genuine faith. In other words, there is a way for God to recognize us as his own. Well, I thought we didn't have to really do anything. Well, that's true. But if your faith is genuine, if it's real, it's naturally going to produce something, right? There's going to be some fruit. There's going to be some evidence that it's legitimate, that it's real. So here's the question that I want to pose today. It's this: how do we know if our faith is real? How do we know? And I don't know about you, but I think that's a good question, because what I'm saying is that there is actually a way to know. Like, you can prove it out. This past week, I turned 46, and I know that's a little shocking, because I don't look a day over 56. My wife doesn't mind that at all, because it just keeps her looking younger and younger. But you should actually know she's older than me, okay? Just pretty significantly, I might add, okay? It's over a year. It's over a year. That's all I'll say before I get in more trouble. She really does. All right, so, but here's what I realized. I realized that I'm turning 46, and I've never had a decent wristwatch. I've had like a bunch of cheapies, you know, but never anything very nice. So I told Megan, I think what I'd like to do is kind of pool up some birthday money and sort of, you know, see what we can find. Now, I've learned from Pastor Dan that affordability, bargains, are found in two places. Right, we know it's not Costco. We know it's not Costco, because you go in there for a chicken, and you leave there needing a bank loan for the jet ski that you just bought, right? So the two places where the real deals are found are the Rescue Mission Thrifty Shopper, right? We know this. You know the second one? Facebook Marketplace. Facebook Marketplace. So, Rescue Mission Thrifty Shopper, Facebook Marketplace. So I'm like, okay, I get online, and somehow, as the good Lord arranged, the director of the Rescue Mission is selling a watch on Facebook Marketplace. That's a true story. That's a true story. So I know we tease PD about his thriftiness, but we should probably knock that off, because he's a lot smarter than we are, somehow. So the director of the Rescue Mission puts this watch up on Marketplace. Now, I inherently trust the director of the Rescue Mission. I know him personally. I know many of you do as well. So I know he's not selling a fake watch. But even more than that, the maker of the watch includes like this metal card that comes with the watch, and it comes in the box, and on the card is stamped the serial number and even the name of the person who assembled the watch, which is pretty cool. Nice little feature. And there's also a serial number stamped onto the back of the watch. So I can go online and I can sort of like punch in the info and confirm that the watch is genuine, which is really helpful because there's a lot of fake watches out there. So that's what I'm kind of hoping to get across today, is that our faith is very much the same. There's an evidence, right? There's actually a way of knowing if your faith is the genuine article. There's like a living proof that we are who we profess to be. And I think that's exciting. I probably think that's also a little bit scary, right? Because, you know, I do all the religious stuff. I'm here in church today. But is my faith exhibiting like the real evidence that it's legit? That's the question. And that's exactly what we're going to investigate today in today's parable. How do we know that our faith is real? How do we know that? So let's dive on in. This is going to be Luke 10, 25 through 37, and you might recognize this story. It says this: one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" So I want to pause right there, because here's kind of what we've got going on in the first half of this story. A lawyer, this man's a lawyer, and not like a lawyer like we think of today, but an expert in religious law. Maybe think of him like sort of like a law professor at maybe a university. This guy decided that he was going to put Jesus to the test. And don't forget this, the law was at the center of Judaism as a culture. It's a big deal. It's a big, big deal to these people. And these lawyers were like the greatest scholars that they had. So this dude's legit. And of course, Jesus had been preaching and teaching some things that to them seemed very contrary to this law that they knew so well. And in their world, nothing could have been worse, right? These scholars are now trying to trick him. They're trying to, like, set a trap for him. You remember that? Right? So this lawyer thinks, like, let's set a trap because we'll pose a question about how to get to heaven. Because if he says anything other than what the law of God says, we'll have exposed him. We'll know that he's a false teacher, right? And he's a lunatic, and we can kind of be rid of this guy. So you can kind of see what's happening, right? He's laying a trap. He's got a very crucial question. And I want to add this too. This confrontation is going to go well for the lawyer at first, and then it's going to go downhill in a hurry. So check this out. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus very wisely, of course, he knows this guy's heart. He also knows that he's a lawyer. And so he says, "What does the law say? What's the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Now here's the part that goes remarkably well for the lawyer. He answers, "Well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "That's right. Like, you answered correctly. You nailed it. If you can do that, you'll live. In fact, like, someone get this guy a gold star, right? We have any gold stars? Because he's getting an A. Like, this guy, he's got it." Now, at this point, you can kind of imagine the lawyer being, like, super proud of himself, right? Maybe he's looking around to see if, you know, maybe anybody watching. Maybe he's hiking up his pants a little bit, right? I don't know if that was a thing back then. Probably not. I don't think they had pants. He's hiking up his little tunic. Now, the joke is kind of already on the lawyer. Here's why. He wouldn't even know it at this point, but I don't know if you've ever tried to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, because I'm just wondering, like, did these people actually think they could do that? You know what I mean by that? Like, Jesus could have easily pointed out 100 ways the guy fell short of that just that day, just that single day alone, and then just fried him with it. You know, obliterated the guy. But he doesn't do that. And here's why. Because there's something much deeper. There's something much more important that's in play here. There's something under the surface that Jesus really needs to address with this lawyer. And this poor dude just walks right into it. Now, I want to, like, take just a second here to see something. And I think this is a detail that's important, but it's easily missed. The lawyer added something very uncommon to his answer. He started with something expected that you might expect him to say out of Deuteronomy 6, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Then he tacks on something at the end that's unexpected. This is out of a different part of the law. This is Leviticus 19, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now to us, those commandments go together. They go together, and Jesus taught that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus said the whole law, like everything, all the Old Testament, everything hangs on that. And that was what Jesus was teaching. But to the Jew, those commandments wouldn't really have been connected in a meaningful way, right? So it would have been something odd to hear from a law scholar. So why would the lawyer do that? Why would he tack on that neighbor part at the end? And this is, FYI, this is where things start to go bad for the lawyer, because he's got another question for Jesus, and that question has an ugly root. It's got a darkness to it. In fact, the Bible says the whole reason he even asked the second question was because he wanted to justify himself. So we've got a little bit of a shift happening here, right? First, he tries to trap him. And then when he realizes he can't do that, he tries justifying himself. So what do we've got? We've got love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's right. And here he is now, the lawyer, in an attempt to self-justify. He asks a very crucial follow-up question, which is, who's my neighbor? Nothing wrong with that question, at least not on its face, right? Who's my neighbor? But at the heart of that question, or the root of that question, is something very sinister. Is something very ugly. Why? Because there were people in that lawyer's life, people he would have had to interact with, that he was unwilling to love like he loved himself, right? In fact, there was a people group that would have been his natural enemies, that he had a deep and intense hatred for. And so he must have been convinced that Jesus was going to answer his question with this, like, well, your neighbors are the people like you, right? They're the Israelites, or maybe they're, more specifically, your colleagues, or they're the law experts, the Pharisees maybe, right? Maybe they're families. But the lawyer's probably thinking, like, once you get outside of that group, like my people, you got to draw the line somewhere, right? You can't just willy-nilly love everyone like you love yourself, especially your enemies. So actually, what he's asking is this: who's not my neighbor? That's probably a more accurate way to think about it. He's saying, like, just tell me who I don't have to love. Because I think I know who you're going to say, and that's going to justify me. It's going to justify my actions and my hatred. So Jesus tells him a story. It's a parable. And this parable is going to go like an arrow to the heart of the lawyer, and maybe to you and I this morning. And it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's look at it together. This is verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. He says, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him half dead beside the road. Now, here's something to know about this journey. This was a trek, right? From Jerusalem down to Jericho. It would have been something everyone listening was familiar with. They would have known that trek. It's 18 miles about. It's kind of a winding road, and it has a lot of descent, actually a couple thousand feet of descent. So it's like winding down a mountain. And there would have been caves and places to hide, sort of, for like some unsavory people. So it's actually a very, very dangerous journey. And then verse 31 says, by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side, and he passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Okay, so what do we have so far? We've got a priest, and we've got a temple assistant. They're known as a Levite, okay? And they're traveling, and they come across this guy who's been beaten up and left for dead. And it's obviously not coincidental that Jesus is choosing a priest and a Levite for this story, because they sort of represent the religious, right? The do-gooders, like the law-keepers. So the priests served in the temple, right? They made sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, right? They had quite a lofty position. So lofty, in fact, that when he came across the beaten man, he said, nope, I'm not doing that. And he sort of swiftly moves to the other side. He's not really interested in maybe defiling himself by getting this man's blood on him. So he refuses to help. The second guy who comes along is a Levite. That's a temple assistant, okay? They're kind of like a jack of all trades. That would have been like sort of a gatekeeper, or maybe a musician. Sometimes Levites actually interpreted the law, the Torah. And it says that this guy was actually brave enough to take a closer look at the man. So he actually walked up to the guy. He walked up, and he probably, I don't know, like shook his head, and maybe he had a little bit of pity on him, but ultimately he does nothing, right? He just leaves him there to die. Now, keep this in mind. Both of these guys are returning from Jerusalem, which means they would have went there to perform those important jobs that they had in the temple. So you can probably already see and sense the hypocrisy. Here they are. They're behaving like they love God in the temple. They're doing all the things, right? But out in the real world, it's a different story, right? It's too messy. It's too messy. They're too important. Or maybe it was just indifference, like, hey, this guy should have known. He shouldn't have been traveling alone. Like, he should have known better. So back to our lawyer. He's not really doing great in the story, right? Because these are his people that Jesus is talking about, like a priest and a Levite. These aren't just knowers of the law, but these are the keepers of the law. But maybe there's some hope, because you may have noticed that these Jewish stories, they often happen in threes. So maybe there's a third person, and maybe that third person will be like a common Jew that will come along and, you know, maybe like a sort of an everyday hero. And then Jesus, as he usually does, he just flips the whole thing on its head, right? So let's look at verse 33 together. He says this: then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Now, I can't overstate this. The hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's over 400 years old. at this point. It's centered around racial purity. So what happened was the Jews, when they were in captivity, they had kept themselves pure. But the Samaritans, what they had done was intermarried with the Assyrians. Okay, so the Jews viewed them as like mongrels, almost, like a half-breed. Not only that, but the Samaritans had even built a rival temple to the Jews, and the Jews destroyed it. Not only that, but a chapter before the one that we're in right now, chapter 10. So back a chapter in chapter 9, James and John ask Jesus to call down fire on the Samaritans. I mean, that's pretty wild. Like, they hated them so much that they wanted to see them burned alive. And these are Jesus' disciples. So obviously, there's no love loss here between these two groups of people. And here's Jesus introducing the Samaritan, not as the villain in the story, but the hero. So imagine our lawyer. I mean, he's got to be beside himself, right? So Jesus goes on, and he says, going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, this is the lawyer, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go do the same. And I don't know if you notice here, but the lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan, right? He just says the one that showed him mercy. I mean, I think that's pretty telling. But remember the question that he asked, who's my neighbor, right? Who's my neighbor? Not only is Jesus answering him, but he's totally redefining the word neighbor. He actually does it in a couple of different ways. I mean, if you think about the way that we define it, we sort of define the word neighbor as maybe commonality, right? People who look like us, people who are like us, who live like us, they think and act like us. That could be a neighbor. Or maybe proximity, people who were like geographically near us, maybe our actual like neighbors in our own neighborhood. Or maybe technology, right? We've got people who are connected to us through social media and other things. And those things are fine, but none of them are how Jesus defines neighbor. Here's how he does it. He says neighbor is defined by opportunity. It's defined by opportunity. So the Samaritan would have had nothing in common with the man who's beaten up on the road, right? Not only was there nothing in common, but that's his enemy. But when he saw the man, when he had an opportunity to help him, even an enemy, he helped. So my question this morning is this. Who would that be for us? Who would that be for us? And you might be thinking, like, I really don't have anyone that's an enemy per se. But let's investigate that a little bit. And if I'm pushing any buttons this morning, I want you to know that they're my own, okay? But how about the person on the other side of the political aisle, right? It's an election year, of course, here. Isn't it a little hard to imagine that someone with such a different view of how the country should be run and which laws are passed and which taxes are pushed through and maybe they support something that just seems so wildly out of alignment with what's ethical and what's moral? You're telling me that that's the person I've got to love? And not just love, but love extravagantly? Well, here Jesus is saying, actually, that's how I know you love me. Well, how about the immigrant, right? Illegal or not? And we can discuss all day why they're here or how they're here. But chances are pretty good that you're going to come across, you're going to encounter someone who's new to this country. But what do you do with them, right? Do you ignore them? Do you avoid them? Do you cross to the other side of the road like the priest or the Levite? Because really what I'm trying to get us to see and understand this morning is the way that you love that person that politics will tell you is an enemy, is directly connected to the way that you love God. In fact, it proves it out. It proves it out. And that's the answer to the question, how do I know that my faith is real? The proof of our love for God is this, our love for those who have nothing in common with us, even our enemies. How do I know that's true? I want to take you very quickly to Matthew 25, and I don't have a slide for it here, but just listen in. Jesus makes this super clear. He makes this super clear. And he's talking about the final judgment here, okay? So this is the end of all things. Listen to what he says. He says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he'll separate the people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. Catch this, for I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And here's what happens. Jesus welcomes them into his kingdom. But for those who didn't do those things, what does he say? He says, depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. So you can see how seriously Jesus is taking this, right? He's identifying as his own those who love well. Not only that, but he's counting their love for others, their enemies, as love for himself. So think about that, right? The hungry, the stranger, the immigrant, the sick, the prisoner. Guys, this is a connection I don't think we can really afford to miss, because oftentimes we do this. We declare our love for God in the songs we sing. We declare our love for God in the prayers that we pray. And that is right. And that is good. And we should be doing that. But I think Jesus is saying that even that is not proof. Even that's not proof that you love me. Why? Because love for God should compel us. It should compel us towards love for neighbor. In fact, I think that's the evidence that we love God. The second way Jesus redefines the word neighbor is this. Neighbor is a verb, not just a noun. Jesus sort of changes the word neighbor from a noun to a verb. What do I mean? Well, think about it. For the lawyer, a neighbor is someone like him, right? It's his people. But for Jesus, neighbor is a verb. It's actually a way of behaving toward people in need. Because when the word neighbor is only a noun, we'll spend our time trying to figure out who our neighbor is, right? And who our neighbor isn't. We're kind of like the lawyer. But when neighbor's a verb, we want to know how we can love, how we can serve people who need us. And love becomes action. All right, so really quickly, I want to talk about some super practical ways to get started. All right, so what are some steps that I can take right away? What are some steps I can take right now? And I want to divide these into a couple of different categories, okay? This is the insider and the outsider. The insider and the outsider. And the insider we'll kind of consider someone who attends North Central, okay? The outsider is someone who doesn't, but more specifically, someone who does not know Jesus at all. So what could it look like to neighbor the insider? These are some suggestions that I'm working on personally. And I want to go through these quickly because we're just about out of time. But how about this? Make the effort to introduce yourself, right? Ask great questions, like tell me your story. How about intentionally moving away from the usual suspects after church? We've got folks that we naturally want to be around, and that's okay. But intentionally moving away, right? How about moving from friendliness to friendship? How do we do that? Here's a start. Invite someone to lunch, right? Learn their story. How about providing some kind of care for them, even if it costs you something? How about taking advantage of some of our smaller gatherings, right? Like Bible studies and CTC groups, Roots classes. How about inviting them with you to things, events, right? I'm already going. I'm already involved in this. Hey, why don't you come along? In other words, we're inviting people into something that we're already doing, right? Our natural rhythms of life. So what could it look like to neighbor the outsider? And think of this as anyone that's in your circles of life, right? Maybe an actual neighbor, right? Coworker, someone at school, maybe your kid's school. Same first three. Make the effort to introduce yourself, right? Ask great questions. Learn their story. And this one's so huge, guys. Don't just try to convert them. Decide to love them. Decide to serve them, right? Invite them into your life. Invite them into your home first. Oftentimes, we want to just get people to church, don't we? Right? Open up your home first. And normally, that's not the default for us. I know it's not for me. I'm not normally inclined to go out of my way and connect and hear someone's story or serve them somehow. So how do we find the motivation to do this? How do we find motivation to even live this way? Well, maybe you remember the state you were in when Jesus rescued you. It wasn't half dead on the side of the road, right? We were actually fully dead in our sin. Right? In fact, Paul says in Romans 5, we were an enemy of his, just like a Samaritan to a Jew. And what did he do? Instead of passing us, instead of letting us die there in sin, instead he dies for us. He's a true and better good Samaritan who pays a price to rescue us. And here's the truth. The help that we need, this rescue that we need, it's not going to come from the religious do-gooder. It's not going to come from even our own ability to follow the law like the lawyer. It's not even going to come from your ability to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. You know why? Because only one person did that perfectly. And when you know and you understand that Jesus neighbored you, you'll neighbor others as an evidence. It'll be proof. It'll be proof that you belong to him and that your faith is real. Okay? Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful for your word this morning. Boy, sometimes it certainly does cut to the heart like an arrow. And we sense that today from your spirit. Thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us, because God, we do not get it right. We often get it wrong. But God, remind us of the way that you neighbored us, the way that you didn't just leave us there on the side of the road. Instead, you gave your life and rescued us and paid a price for that rescue. God, would that inspire us? Would that cause us to allow the word neighbor to become a verb, to be an actionable thing in the way that we love not just the people like us, but those that we might even consider enemies, those different, those who don't share the same values as we do. And God, let it be a testimony to your great love, to your great grace that you lavish on us even though we don't deserve it. God, we thank you for these truths and these reminders. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet? We'll sing a final song together.